Well, good morning, everyone. It's a delight to see everyone here this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. We'll look at Philippians chapter 1. Ah, that's better. So we mentioned yesterday that the book of Philippians, the key note of this epistle is joy. Joy resounds throughout this epistle. And we mentioned yesterday that the message of the epistle to the Philippians is very relevant for us today in the dark and stressful society in which we find ourselves in today. And more than ever, it seems that we need a message of joy. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, possess every reason to have joy, and we ought to be sharing it with a world that's desperate to know joy today. I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 1 with you this morning. I know that's an ambitious agenda, but we'll see where the Lord takes us this morning. We begin reading at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll stop there for a moment. We'll just make a few comments about this apostolic salutation that we have that starts off this wonderful epistle. You'll notice that Paul refers to himself and Timotheus as servants. Now servants, that title servants, is a title of humility, and it denotes dependence, obedience, and it's an acknowledgement of ownership. It is used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in such, it gives that word real dignity. And it indicates intense devotion to the Lord. Am I popping there? I had this problem yesterday, I know. Paul and Timotheus are identified as servants of Jesus Christ. And so it's a title of humility. Now notice the recipients of this letter. It's the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Now this title, saint, was a common term that was used in accordance to Christians in the New Testament, and it literally means holy one. Peter wrote in his first epistle in chapter 2 concerning that term. He referenced it as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So it literally means a holy one. And the basic idea behind the word is that of separation for the purpose of consecration. But note again that the term saints is connected with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are set apart. It's in him that we're set apart. And only by virtue, by being in him and having our sins forgiven and being cleansed by his blood, can we be called saints. A real source of joy there, isn't it, for us this morning, to know that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been cleansed by his blood, and now we can be called saints. We don't need to be canonized by the College of Cardinals or by the Pope to be called saints. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become saints. Now, why do I mention this right at the outset? Paul refers to himself and Timotheus as servants. He addresses the letter to the saints, a title of servants, an exalted title of saints. And by using such terms, Paul is humbling himself, and he exalts those to whom he's writing. And thereby, he is practicing what he's later going to be preaching throughout this epistle in regards to humility and how important humility is to the unity amongst us as believers and the joy that comes out of that. And so we have this wonderful contrast that Paul is using. You'll notice also that he addresses the bishops and deacons. And very quickly what we see there at the outset is the organization of the local church, I believe, as God intended. A congregation of saints overseen by bishops or elders and assisted by deacons. You'll notice also that he gives greetings in verse 2. He says, grace, first of all, be unto you, And this was a common greeting amongst the Greeks, and it speaks of wishing unmerited favor and kindness. And then he also mentions peace. So grace be unto you and peace, which is a common greeting of the Jews. And it speaks of resulting favor, the result of receiving favor and kindness. Very important point here is that grace and peace come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul identifies for us the source of grace, the source of peace, and it is which Paul desires the Philippians to have. Of course, when one receives unmerited favor and kindness from God through his Son Jesus Christ, one truly receives peace. And we have the ability to have peace with God, peace with others, and peace with ourselves. Grace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul follows that immediately in verse 3 by expressing his thanksgivings for the Philippians. Paul, of course, was one that practiced gratitude. And as we look through the Pauline epistles, we see time and time again that he exhorts the believers that he writes to be thankful, to always be thankful, to be thankful in all things. And so it's something that Paul practices. He practices gratitude and he teaches the believers to be thankful in all things. So let's read from verse 3 to about verse 8. We read here, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So we see here Paul expressing, after he greets them and after he bestows upon them grace and peace, he expresses to them his thankfulness for them. And I'd like to note three things that stand out here in this expression of thanksgiving that Paul has for the believers at Philippi. First of all, you'll note that he is thankful for their fellowship. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so the memories of their fellowship is a source of great joy for the Apostle Paul. Remember, of course, he's languishing in a prison cell. And he draws great comfort from the memories that he has of the Philippians. And he says that every time he remembers them, he expresses joy. Every time he thinks of them, it makes him joyful. They were a source of frequent joy for him because every time he prayed, he included them. And you'll notice that he says that the joyful memories were a result of sharing together in the work of the gospel. From the first day, which we considered yesterday when we looked at Acts chapter 17 with the conversion of Lydia, until now, where he's referencing where he is acknowledging the giving and receiving that he has had from the Philippian assembly. They were very supportive of him in the work, and they provided financial support to him and so on. And so these are the things that he is bringing back to his memory, and it brings great joy to his heart, and it brings great comfort to him as he languishes in a prison cell for his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this illustrate for us? This illustrates for us the blessing of pleasant memories and the fellowship that creates them. Pleasant memories are a blessing in difficult times, aren't they? When we have pleasant memories of someone or a particular situation, it can be a very great comfort to us in difficult times. So we see the Apostle Paul here, despite the fact that he is in prison, he can pray with joyful thanksgiving as he remembers his fellowship with the Philippians. I can remember many, many years ago, our assembly suffered a devastating blow when two of the elders that I served alongside with died within 24 hours of each other. It was devastating for our assembly. It was devastating for the wives of those dear men. And every year since then, I have sent a card to each of those widows on the anniversary of the death of their husbands. And it provides the opportunity for us to get on the phone or either go for a cup of coffee and we remember. We remember those wonderful men. We remember the impact they had on the assembly. I remembered with them the fact that they were mentors to me, that they invested themselves in me. And they remembered what wonderful husbands they were and what wonderful fathers they were. And I always took the time to remind them that they were great men, yes, but behind every great man is a great woman. And they were wonderful women, and they are to this. Well, one passed away earlier this year. But it was a time where we would spend together remembering these men. But you know, memories can be a curse as well, can't they? Instead of a blessing. If we've spent our lives in sin, and if we spend our lives troubling those around us, it can become a curse, can't it? Memories can be a wonderful blessing, or memories can be a curse. So for memories to be a blessing to us, we must be a blessing to others. We have to be a blessing to others. And so we see the fellowship that occurs between Paul and the Philippians, and we see that it creates the most precious of memories. Their fellowship in the work of the gospel, and their sharing together in the spread of the word, either directly by teaching or indirectly by supporting those who taught. And we see that it was a great comfort to Paul as he was in prison to look back on his relationship with the Philippians. And so I need to ask ourselves this morning, what kind of memories are we creating? What kind of memories are you creating? What kind of memories am I creating? What kind of memories are you creating for your family? What kind of memories are you creating for those you work with? What kind of memories are you creating for those that you fellowship with? What kind of a legacy are you leaving? Well, as Paul continues his expression of thanksgiving, he writes further, second the point here, is that he is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the basis of Paul's confidence here? Well, certainly it involves the faithfulness of God himself, as we see expressed throughout the scriptures, and how good it is to know that God is totally committed to you and to me, and that he will continue his transforming work in you and I until the day of Jesus Christ, until the glorious work, or to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus. Paul also takes into consideration the faithfulness of the Philippians in this regard, that they are willing to share in his chains, that they are willing to share in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so this passage should remind us that we are not alone in our growth as Christians. God is there alongside with us, and the good work that he begins in each of our lives, he has promised he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. You and I know that we have divine help. We have divine power, we have divine resources available, and that God will be with us until the day of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I'd like you to notice in his expression of thanksgiving, in verse 8, his deep longing for them. Paul has a very deep and abiding affection for the Philippians. We see it here in the expression, "This I pray that your love may abound yet," "for God is my record," verse 8, "how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ," or in the affection of Jesus Christ. He's expressing his depth of affection for them here. You notice that he calls upon God as a witness. "For God is my record, who knows all the hearts of men," and he certainly knows the heart of Paul. And he describes it as in the bowels of Jesus Christ, or the affection of Jesus Christ. And it's the same love that Jesus Christ has for us. It's the love that the Lord commands you and I to have, that we might be known as disciples of his. What did the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 13? That we will be known as disciples of his by the love we have one towards another. And so this is the kind of love that ought to characterize all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how the world will know that we belong to him. How do we learn such love? We only learn such love by being taught of God. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And how does he teach us? He teaches us through the example of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we look to the Lord Jesus to learn how to love. Well, Paul continues on from his expression of thanksgiving to a prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. You know, a very encouraging study to take upon yourselves is to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. As you look at the various Pauline epistles, whether it's Corinthians or Colossians or Ephesians, you'll notice that there are prayers of Paul for each of those assemblies that he addresses. And you'll notice as you go through the prayers of the Apostle Paul that there's some commonality in the prayers that he has for all these various assemblies that he has the care for. You'll notice as we think about the different assemblies and some of the challenges and the difficulties that each of them faced, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul never prays that God would remove the trouble that they're having or the trial that they're going through. What you will notice is that the Apostle Paul always prays that no matter what the circumstances are that they are in, no matter what it is that they're facing, that they will abound, that they will grow in the things of God, and that God will be glorified through them, through the trials that they're experiencing. And so this is what we see here in the book of Philippians. And so there's four things that I want you to notice in terms of the prayer that he offers here in verses 9 to 11. You'll notice, first of all, that his prayer is that their love may abound. That their love may abound still more and more. And I love the effusive description of language that Paul uses. And there's often times when I read these types of passages where you almost sense the Apostle Paul just wrestling and struggling to try and find the appropriate words to describe the things that he's trying to convey. And so he says here that he wants them to abound yet more and more. Now you remember that we talked about yesterday that the assembly at Philippi in many ways was an ideal assembly. They were an affectionate, loving assembly. They were a benevolent assembly. And so in many ways, they were an ideal assembly. And yet here we see the Apostle Paul praying that their love would abound more and more and more. What does that tell us? That would tell us, or that would emphasize to us, that a cardinal principle of Christian growth is that it should never stop. Should never stop. No matter what level of growth that we attain in our life, we should never be satisfied. We should always be abounding more and more in the things of God. We should always be striving to develop the graces of Christ-like character. We should always be increasing in the things of God. Now, I'd be careful to point out that Paul here also identifies that even though his prayers that they abound more and more, he says that there are guidelines, though. There are some guidelines that we need to follow as we abound more and more in the things of God. First of all, he points out that it's to be done in knowledge. That we're to abound more and more in knowledge. And that's according to the right moral principles, which come from where? God's Word. And so we need to abound more and more in the things of God in accordance to knowledge, which we find in the Word of God. And then he also says, and in all judgment. And we can interpret that or translate that as being in all discernment. And so we need to abound and abound more and more in the things of God and in our love, in knowledge, according to the Word of God, and in all judgment or in all discernment. And that is applying the wisdom to the moral principles. And how do we do that? Well, we ask for it, don't we? That's what James tells us. If anyone would want wisdom, we need to ask for it in prayer. And so, if Paul felt it necessary to exhort the Philippians to abound more and more, and that was his prayer, this ideal assembly who was so loving to begin with, how much more ought we to take that and appropriate to ourselves, that we ourselves would abound more and more in love? Well, let's look and see. Paul continues in his prayer, and the second thing that he notes in this prayer is that they may approve things that are excellent. And so Paul identifies the purpose for which we are to abound still more and more. He wants the believers to abound more and more in their love, but for a purpose. And the purpose is this, and you'll notice that he is progressive in his thoughts here. Rather than list four equal but unrelated thoughts in this prayer, each of these four points that Paul points out in his prayer here are related and connected to the three that he builds upon, which precede them. And it's a form of stair-like progressive parallelism that is common in Hebrew writing. And so, the purpose, he says here, is that they may approve the things that are excellent. When we look at that word approve or prove, it's to try or to test or to demonstrate. And so, this is reminiscent of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where we're to prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Who are we to prove it to? Well, certainly we prove it to ourselves, but even more importantly, to others, that God's way is the best way. Therefore, by abounding in love still more and more with all knowledge and judgment, we are able to demonstrate our actions that God's way is the more excellent way. And we're talking about our personal testimony here now, aren't we? So now Paul continues to build his thinking in this prayer, and the third point I've drawn to your attention is he says that they may be sincere and without offense. First of all, we think about sincere, and what does that involve? It involves having openness towards God and man with a clear conscience. Without offense means not to provide occasions for others to stumble. So if we're to have those kind of virtues, those who are abounding in love still more and more, in knowledge and all discernment, approving the things that are excellent by their conduct. You see Paul's progression of thought here? Paul's concern is that these virtues will last again. He mentions a second time, till the day of Christ. So finally, we note the fourth point is that they are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which appear to be the result of abounding in love still more and more, in knowledge and on all judgment, approving the things that are excellent, being sincere and without offense. Notice again the stair-like progression in his thinking. Such fruits, of course, are only possible by Jesus Christ. Without our Lord Jesus Christ, we would not know what true love really is. Without our Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be able to demonstrate what is excellent, as we see in Philippians 4, verse 13. And such fruits are to be offered to the glory and to the praise of God. And so as believers, we're to let our lights shine, and rightfully so, for it's God who through the gift of his Son has shown us what love really is, has taught us what things are really excellent in his sight, and has empowered us to be able to demonstrate that excellence of his will to be done with in sincerity and without offense. So even though as excellent a church as Philippi was, Paul could still pray for them to abound still more and more. So let us never be satisfied with the degree of spiritual growth we have achieved. Let us always be striving. Let us always be abounding more and more in the things of God and in our love. Now Paul progresses. He goes from his salutation to his thanksgiving of the Philippians to his prayer being expressed for these believers. And now he goes on to a portion in this first chapter where he would explain to the believers about seeing the silver lining in all circumstances. We talked at length yesterday about the fact that Paul's joy was not rooted in the circumstances of life, but they were rooted in the reality, the spiritual realities of his position in Christ. And so there are some significant things here that he mentions. He's going through a terrible trial. He's in prison. And so he wants to teach the believers here about turning these things into glory of God. And so in this portion, we see Paul's joy that despite the circumstances which he finds himself in, which would cause most people to be despondent, he tells them to persevere and to see the silver lining. He knows that it's God who is providentially making the arrangements in his life. Let's look at verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul informs them of the progress of the gospel. The Philippians were aware of his circumstances, and Paul was very concerned of the distress that that caused them. He didn't want them to be distressed about the fact that he was in prison. And what he goes on to explain to them is that you don't need to be concerned because the gospel is going forward. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are that I'm in. It may look desperate to the world. It may look desperate to natural eyes, but the gospel is going forward. And so I'm very happy about that. Please don't be upset that I'm in prison. I'm not looking at the bad situation I'm in. I'm not concerned about the fact that I'm seemingly restricted and I'm in prison and all these kind of things. I am delighted that the gospel is going forward in spite of my imprisonment, because Paul always looked at life from the viewpoint of the gospel. If the gospel was spreading, it was good news. And his imprisonment was actually increasing the progress of the gospel. You'll see in verse 13, he says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the other places. There were sermons in his chains. There were sermons in his imprisonment. And so he had free rein for the gospel to go forward. Even though he was in chains, even though he was in prison, being in custody gave him free rein for the gospel to be spread. It says here that it goes out through all the palace. Other translations say that all the palace guard knew about it. So he's in prison, and all the palace, all of the guards, all of the fellow prisoners, all that come to visit at the prison, all are hearing the gospel. And Paul is delighted. Not only that, he goes on to say in verse 14 that the example of him being in prison, and even though it seems like he's being restricted, the suffering that he's enduring for the sake of Christ is prompting others to action. So he's saying to them in verse 14, look, further to the fact that that the gospel is going forth in regard, in despite of the fact I'm in prison, it's inspiring others to speak boldly. Those who maybe were a little bit timid in the first place are emboldened by the fact that I'm in prison and that the gospel is going forth. And so he's saying this is also a wonderful thing. The gospel is being spread, and that's good news. Then he goes on further to say in verses 15 to 18 that there are those who are preaching the gospel to hurt him. And I'm sure some of the Philippians heard about this. Now, can you imagine? It's sad to think, isn't it, that Christian service can be done in the power of the flesh. And it can be done for impure motives. And I just pause for a moment just to remind us that every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be standing before the Bema Seat of Christ one day, and we'll have to give an account for the service that we give. I also believe that we'll have to give account for the motives of that service. And so we see here that the gospel, that there are some that are preaching the gospel with impure motives. They're preaching the gospel with the intention of causing and inflicting even more suffering upon the Apostle Paul. But do we see the Apostle Paul saying that's not right, that's fair, writing to his congressmen and his MPs and all these kind of things about the injustice of that? No. What we see is Paul's joy shining through even more. We see Paul's conquering joy shining through the gloom. He refused to be downcast. He refused to feel sorry for himself. He refused to seek sympathy. The gospel is going forward. I am happy. I'm delighted. I am joyful. And since preaching Christ and him crucified was Paul's main purpose in life, and we're going to look at a little bit of that more in detail in Philippians chapter 3, he found cause to rejoice in Christ because he was being preached, even though he was being preached by those who meant him harm. What are some applications we can take from this? We look at Paul and we understand the key of seeing the silver lining in all our circumstances. You see, for Paul, it was making the proclamation of Jesus Christ his goal, his purpose in life. That was his highest joy. And everything that happened in life, good, bad, or indifferent, he saw through that lens. And it gave him cause for joy. And so it can be for us if we do the same. We can experience great joy. We can make good out of ill. We can see the silver lining in any circumstance if we put Jesus Christ as our priority in life. Whether we're in a hospital, whether we're in a difficult circumstance at work, or enduring a difficult relationship, or even if we're dying, we can see the silver lining in all circumstances. But we can also take heart that God can use imperfect teachers. And whether or not the gospel is going forth, whatever the motives may be, we see here that there are those who are preaching it to hurt Paul and so on, regardless of the motives and the imperfectness of it. Regardless of the imperfect motive or regardless of the imperfection and capability, our God is able. We heard it last night. God knows how to save. And so our God is able. And the gospel goes forth, and it's a source of joy. Paul also goes on further to say in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." And so here we have the Apostle Paul making his declaration that he is ready for life or he's ready for death, and that his desire, whether it be life or whether it be death, his desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. Look at verse 19. This is remarkable. I look at this and I say, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now that word salvation, it's not talking about the salvation of his soul. It's talking about his deliverance from the prison cell. And what does he say? He's saying it's by your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul is declaring here that he knows the whole cause of events. All the events that he is experiencing right now, the whole cause of the events will lead to his deliverance. How? Through the prayer of the Philippians and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. Look at the confidence and the importance that Paul puts on the prayers of the people at Philippi. Paul believes that there's sufficiency and there is power to that is powerful enough to threaten the power of Rome. You see that? He believes that deliverance is coming for him. And he believes that the prayers of the people are going to affect that. He believes that their prayers are powerful enough to threaten the power of Rome. Christians can change the course of history by prayer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Didn't sound very convincing. Amen. Thank you, Warren. Do we believe that? Do we believe that prayer changes things? I shared with you yesterday about our experience in Scotland with our son when he was dying. And I can tell you the power of prayer. There was prayer happening all over the world for our son when he was lying in the hospital. India, United States, South America, that we've heard, that we've been reported to us, all over the world. And as I told you yesterday, our son recovered in a way that defied the medical experts. And time again, we were talking to the doctors and the nurses who were perplexed at the way he recovered. And we always had the opportunity to say, Christians are praying for him all over the world. Prayer changes things. I remember the day I was saved, August 1987. It was at a gospel meeting in Severn Bridge Assembly. A good friend of mine, who happens to be my wife now, invited me to a gospel meeting at a little assembly in Severn Bridge up north. She'd been witnessing to me for a number of months. She invited me to this gospel meeting. The gospel meeting was over. All of the assembly had left the building, and all that was left was the preacher and myself sitting at the back. Unbeknownst to me, the entire assembly was gathered in the parking lot, praying earnestly for my salvation. And for about 40 minutes, I sat and I deliberated and I debated and I questioned this preacher, who was just the absolute model of graciousness and love. And after 40 minutes, an angry, rebellious young man who had fierce, forged pride in his Irish Catholic heritage was broken and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And that entire assembly came from the prayer meeting out in the parking lot and gathered around me in the assembly and prayed for me again. And my life has never been the same. Prayer changes things. And I ask, why are so many of our prayer meetings so poorly attended? Why are so many of our prayer meetings poorly attended? Do we believe that prayer changes things? Well, Paul here is ready to die and he's ready to live. He wants to magnify Christ by his life. And why does he want to do that? Because he knows Christ's love for him. He knows the strength that Christ gives him for daily living. How is he going to magnify Christ in his life? Well, look at the attitude that Paul has here. For me to live as Christ, that's the attitude that Paul has. He was the preeminent focus of his life. And we're going to see again this throughout the epistle, but particularly in chapter 3. To live as Christ. And so Paul determined that as long as he lived, he was going to offer fruitful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as he lived, he was going to serve his fellow brethren, and he was going to ensure that they progressed in the things of God. What about us? Do we desire to magnify Christ with our lives? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ? What manner of life are we living right now that magnifies Christ? Are we an encouragement or a discouragement? What kind of encouragement are we to our assembly? And does not Christ provide enough motive for all of us to be able to say, for me to live is Christ? Did he not die for us? Does he not love us? Has he not loved us and gave himself for us? Does he not stand at the right hand or sit at the right hand of God as our great high priest interceding for us, even at this very moment? Does he not provide enough motive for us to say, for me to live is Christ? Every Christian has a reason to magnify Christ in their life, and may we all seek to make it better, our lives for him. Well, you see, he's also concerned with magnifying Christ in his death. He says to die is gain. We see his attitude again. For him, he says that to die is gain. He knows that if he dies, he's going to be with Christ, which he says is far better. This is the wonderful hope that Paul has. And so look at it. Regardless of whether he lives or whether he dies, the Apostle Paul continues to move forward in the things of God. There's no stopping this man. There's no discouraging this man. There's no holding this man back. No matter what circumstance life throws at him, he puts it through the lens of the gospel, and he has joy out of it. How is he willing to magnify Christ in his death? He was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to be martyred. In fact, he wanted to die for Christ. You see that? He wanted to be martyred. He wanted to live exactly like his Savior. And his Savior died, he wanted to die. But he recognizes, you know what, it might be better for me to live so that I might be of a benefit to you. He was determined to serve them, the Philippians, even if it killed him. His life was completely at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to ask, what about us? What about us? Now, we might not be called upon to be martyred, but I think each of us can ask ourselves this morning, are we willing to wear out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be content to just rust out for him? Do we want to wear out for the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we want to rust out? I think more of us as Christians need to have the attitude that Paul has here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do we want to be poured out in the service for Christ, or do we want to become a stagnant pool? Even the way we face impending death, whether we're young or old, we can make a stand for Christ. Now we're at the final verses of the chapter. If you'll just indulge me a few minutes, I'll wrap up with this thought. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So, beginning at verse 27 here, Paul begins a series of practical exhortations concerning the Christian life. And you'll notice some general things here concerning what he was translated here in the King James in verse 27, your conversation. We can also see that as being the word conduct. And in the Greek, it literally means to behave as citizens. And so this is something that would have resonated with the people in Philippi, the idea of citizenry. And so Paul applies this term to the life of the Christian. Now, where is our citizenship as Christians? Our citizenship is in heaven, right? And so we are on earth. We need to live on earth, but we're to behave, we're to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. And so that means that if we are to live and behave as citizens of heaven, our conduct, our behavior has to be worthy of the gospel. And so our behavior as citizens is to be worthy with or without the presence of other Christians. Paul said, whether I come and see you or else be absent. So what was Paul concerned about? Paul was concerned that their faith would be a kind of an environmental faith. Now what do I mean by that? An environmental faith, I mean, is that a faith that is practiced in the light, but maybe not so much in the dark. Famous boxer once said that if he doesn't do the road work in the early hours of the morning, it'll show up under the bright lights of the ring. And so he didn't want their faith to be dependent on the environment. He wanted them to remain faithful even under the positive influences of their home, the assembly. He wanted to be careful that if you take people out or take the believer out of that environment, that their faith somehow dissipates. What are the signs of that? Well, if you're praying in public but not in private, that might be something of what Paul's referring to here. If you're willing to study the Bible when you're at the assembly but not in private, that might be an indication of a bit of a problem. Or that there's a lack of personal dependence and intimacy with Christ. These are some signs that would indicate there's an environmental faith. And so, likewise, our behavior should not be dependent on the presence of other Christians. Our faith should be dependent solely upon the presence of Christ. Christ is the silent observer of all that we do. He's the silent listener of all of our conversations. The all-seeing eye of God knows all that we do and think. And so our faith ought to be not dependent on the presence of other Christians, but on the presence of Christ alone. There's some specifics here concerning the conduct. And what does that conduct look like? Well, it says in verse 27, Paul says that we're to stand fast. So as citizens of heaven, we're to stand fast. And what are the things that we're to stand fast against? Well, I would suggest we're to stand fast against the lure of the world and its temptations and its immorality and its materialism. And as we've heard already several times already, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we have to be careful of the lure of the world. I was talking with a brother just yesterday, and we were talking about our young people in university and so on, just talking about how incredibly tempting the world is today for our young people, and how much there is out there to distract and to attract them, and distract them from the things of God. We need to be on our knees, because there is an all-out assault. My son told me one day, coming back from university, he said, "Dad, I'm the only one that believes like we believe. And I feel so alone." The lure of the world we need to stand fast against. We need to stand fast against the sin of unbelief, which can strike at even the most mature of us during crises of doubts. We have to stand fast against the deceitfulness of false doctrines, which seems to be getting in more and more of an inroad these days. But note also how we're supposed to stand fast. We're supposed to stand fast together in one spirit. We're not to stand strong by ourselves. We're not to be in isolation from one another. We're to stand strong, stand fast in unity. And I'm going to suggest to you that unworthy conduct in us as believers begins when we neglect the blessings of fellowship and togetherness. That's what's so wonderful and joyful about an experience like this at camp, isn't it? That we can come together, we can come apart from the desire, from the demands and the trials of life, and just come away for a week and just be with fellow Christians and be under the sound of the word and pray together and encourage one another and so on and so forth. And you know what? There is a trend happening now more and more where people are starting to hop around to different churches and drift from here to there, becoming what I call buffet Christians, where they're sampling a little of this, and I'm not happy with that, and I'm sampling a little of that. And then some end up, you know, because of the technology we have available to us, decide, well, you know what? I'm just going to stay home. My church is Dr. Stanley on Sunday mornings and some of these kind of things. And we're seeing more of these kind of things. I'm seeing these kind of things as elders, as an elder. We need to stand fast, and we need to stand fast in unity. And then the other thing Paul says to them is that they're not to be terrified by their adversaries. Not to be terrified by their adversaries. So Christians who are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel will not be terrified of ridicule. They will not be fearful of even persecution. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are conducting themselves in a worthy manner of the gospel, recognize that it is a privilege to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege. And so we need to adopt the attitudes of the Apostle Paul that we see here. And we need to take to heart the encouragement that he says in terms of the gospel, that we stand fast in one spirit, that we stand fast with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and that we're not terrified of our adversaries. And that we live our Christian life not in an environmental faith, not one way in the presence of Christians and in another way when we're by ourselves, but recognizing that we live such in the presence of Christ alone. And so in view of these things, is our conversation, our conduct worthy of the gospel, and are we behaving as citizens of heaven? I appreciate I've taken a little bit more time, but I appreciate your indulgence. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we give you our thanks for this time together under the sound of thy word. We're thankful, Father, for this wonderful epistle. We thank thee, Father, for the considerations we're having concerning joy. We pray, our Father, that as we continue on with this week and as we continue looking at thy word, we pray, our Father, be great encouragement for each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our joy might be full. So, Father, we pray thy blessing upon the remainder of this day. We pray thy blessing upon our fellowship together. And we just thank thee for all that is being done for us behind the scenes, that we might have a wonderful week with fellow believers and in the presence of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray.